Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time as we continue to discuss tests for salvation. Pray that you would make clear to us this isn't so much to make us doubt or question our salvation, but hopefully to give us confidence in it as we administer these tests to our faith, and that we can be convinced that we're saved and born again. Unless, of course, we're not, and then I pray that there's anyone here who's not saved and perhaps thinks they are, that they'd be convicted of that too, Lord. And so just speak to us through your word, make it clear our salvation in Christ. And if we are saved, give us greater confidence in that. And if we're not, then make that clear and convict us. Guide our time of discussion now, Lord, and for the following hour, and even now be preparing us for the time of worship that follows. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Okay, just to briefly review. So the first test, remember, is test one. Test one. Francine? Godly sorrow. Have I experienced godly sorrow that produces repentance? Have I experienced godly sorrow that produces repentance versus or as opposed to what? Worldly sorrow that leads to death, exactly, to sorrow over the punishment or consequences, not sorrow associated with sinning against a God who loves you, but a sorrow over the consequences of your sin. Second, test two, and remember test two related to test one. So first, have I experienced godly sorrow that produces repentance? And then test two, regarding my repentance, has it what? Has my repentance produced fruit? Exactly. It's not just about what we put off or stop. It's also about what we put on or start. That's the language in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that it's not just what we... You can't just stop without starting. You can't put off without putting on. You can't sever without replacing. And so has my repentance produced fruit? Test 3, has my faith what? Has my faith persevered through trials? Not have I persevered through trials, because lots of people have persevered through trials. And also, lots of people haven't persevered through trials. So persevering through trials or not persevering through trials is somewhat irrelevant. The issue is whether our faith perseveres through trials. Can we go through trials? Can our faith experience or be tested by trials, refined in the fire, and found genuine or sincere, as Peter says, or James 1, 2 through 4 says? So has my faith persevered through trials? Test 4, is my life characterized by obedience? This is our last test. Is my life characterized by obedience? And this is be similar to this morning's test, kind of like a compliment to it. So none of us obviously obey perfectly. We all disobey. We have sin in our lives. But generally, our lives should not be characterized by disobedience and sin. Our lives should be characterized by obedience to God's commands. And now test 5, this is test 5 for this morning. Similar to test 4, but you'll see there are differences. And test 5 is, do I practice sinning? Test 5, do I practice sinning? Are there any sins that are a habit for me? Do I practice sinning? So it might sound similar to the previous test, but here's why I differentiated between these two. Here's why I have, is my life characterized by obedience as one test, and do I practice sinning as another test? And the simple answer is, Scripture distinguishes between the two. Scripture differentiates between the two. Scripture presents these as two separate issues or tests for us, primarily in 1 John. You don't have to turn there yet, but in 1 John we'll see that John lists one test, which we looked at in chapter 2, life characterized by obedience, and then in chapter 3 he has a separate test, do you practice or do we practice sinfulness or wickedness? So I'm going to differentiate between the two since Scripture does. Sin is something that we should not practice. I've chosen this word. I really wrestled with it. Should I say our lives shouldn't be characterized by sin or our lives shouldn't be characterized by wickedness? And I settled on, do we practice or do I practice sin or do I practice wickedness? Because I was really surprised by the number of verses in Scripture that use the word practice. I want to maintain that theme in Scripture. And there's a number of verses in Scripture discussing practicing wickedness. And so that's why I've used that word in this test. And again, I think I've said this each time and I'll continue to say it. It doesn't really matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what Scripture says, or it only matters what I can prove through Scripture, right? And so the question is, does Scripture say this? Does Scripture say this? And I'll give you some verses to hopefully support this test to you. First, in Romans 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can look at Romans 1 first. Romans 1. Right after Acts, the first epistle. I expect this test to last 2 Sundays, so we're not rushing the last 2 Sundays, unlike most of the other tests that lasted 1. Okay, Romans 1, Paul has this very long list of sins or sinners, and starting in verse 29. So Romans 1, 29, Paul says, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters. So first he listed the sins, now he lists the sinners. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now here's the important part, verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Those practicing such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So just one somewhat unrelated point, but I'll just make it since we're here. There's God actually identifies individuals who approve of evil behavior as what? Pretty much as guilty as what? Yeah, those who engage in it. So that should be very challenging for us as the church, that when we look out at wickedness taking place around us and we say, well, I'm not doing it. Well, it's not enough just not to do it. We also can't approve of it. And so here there's that condemnation for those people. But what I really want you to notice, the main reason that we're looking at these verses is right here, Paul says, those who practice such things are deserving of death. So you see under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a distinguishing here between individuals who practice these things or individuals who have committed these things. Because you can look at this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect most of us in this sins, correct? Don't raise your hand and say you haven't, because we know you'd be lying, okay? If you're anything like me, you read this list and you go like this. You go, okay, done that. That's a sin I've committed. I've done that. So then the question is, how can I have any confidence in my salvation? Well, the issue is there's a difference between having committed something versus practicing something. A difference between having committed something versus practicing something. And Paul distinguishes between these sins versus people who practice them. So think of the individuals who struggle against these sins, resist them, confess them, repent. There's a brokenness. There's a grief associated with these sins versus someone who sort of throw themselves into it and just engage in it habitually or consistently. Similar list. Go ahead and turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, so you got Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So go a little further. You'll see 1 and 2 Corinthians, and after that is Galatians 5. 5:19. Any questions or thoughts before we look at these verses? What? All right, I like to hear that. You always, when you're teaching, you like to hear there's an agreement or clarity, because then you hope you're explaining things well and that people are seeing the truth from Scripture. So in Galatians 5:19, oh, actually, we'll start at verse 21, excuse me, not 19, verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. So this is a similar list to Romans. Paul has another list here of all these sins and sinners, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past. Here it is, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, this list, if we're honest, when we look at it, we have committed a number of these sins. We've all committed some number of the sins in this list. Maybe some of us have committed a few more than others or a few less than others, but the reality is we've committed them. And then right here it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A vast difference between Paul saying, those who have committed these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if Paul said those who have committed these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, who could inherit the kingdom of God? Nobody. Paul says it's Jesus. Who said that? Yeah, Jesus. That's right. The rest of us, nobody. It would be a pretty empty place up there, you know, the angels and God. All right. Paul has a similar list. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. He has a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 10, Paul says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Again, another list where we've committed most of those sins, but Paul looks and he says, this isn't you anymore. This isn't you anymore. Why would he say, now how could Paul say such were some of you? Because this no longer characterizes your life. It doesn't characterize your life. It's not habitual for you. It's not persistent for you. It's not consistent or constant in your life. Therefore, we're no longer identified by those titles. We're no longer identified by those titles. Liar, murderer, adulterer, thief, fornicator, drunkard. But then if you could still be given that title because your life is characterized by that action, then you need to understand you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That would be evidence that you're not saved. It's not that we're saved by being good enough or saved by not being too bad. That's not the point of this. It's like the last test. It's not like if you're obedient enough, you're saved. The point is, obedience is one of the evidences or proofs of salvation. And this morning, the test is not, well, if I'm not that bad, if I can avoid being too bad, then I'll go to heaven. That's not the point. You're missing the point. The point is, if you practice sin or practice wickedness, that's just evidence or proof that you're not saved. Okay, any questions or contributions? Okay, listen to this verse as Paul discusses a mourning, not over sin, but a mourning over people who practice sin. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, I shall mourn for many who... Oh, I see here pages turning. I'll wait. That's good. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul says, I will mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, Paul doesn't say he's going to mourn over those people's sin or sins. He says he's going to mourn over the people themselves. And why is he going to mourn over them? There's no repentance. He knows where they're going. He knows what's going to happen to them, right? He knows that these unrepentant people who are practicing this sin are evidencing their lack of salvation or evidencing their unregeneration. And he says, I mourn over them. I know they're going to hell. That's basically what he's saying here. They're unbelievers. And the reason is Paul knows that believers wouldn't act this way. People who have committed their lives to Christ wouldn't be practicing wickedness like this. All right. Any questions or thoughts? That was New King James. When we get the ESVs, then we'll go to... Does it read differently in another translation?
I've got a King James.
Okay. Go ahead and read it. Jake, I wonder what you mean. Okay. So the Greek, it comes out a little better. We'll see it when we look at 1 John, that some of the more modern translations, and I guess even the New King James a little bit, does communicate the idea of practicing or continuing sin. Okay, there's a few places, we've looked at a few of them this morning already, that teach this test, but I generally like to try to find one passage that I think will most convince you of a test, or what I'm, trying to share with you. And overwhelmingly, in my mind, the one place that really communicates the truth of this test is in 1 John 3. So if you want to turn there, please. We'll be there for the rest. Katie? I can do that. I think that's a good question, especially considering this morning's discussion. There seems to be backsliding and apostasy can look similar, just to share this with you. Backsliding and apostasy can actually almost look identical. The way that you can tell, backsliding is what Christians do, apostasy is what non-Christians do, or backsliding is what believers can do, apostasy is what unbelievers do. And so apostasy is what individuals who look like believers do, and then it reveals that they're not believers. Does that make sense? That's the language of 1 John 2, where he says, they went out from us, and it shows that they were never really of us, but they clearly looked like us. But their apostasy, they depart from the faith, and it shows they were never saved. Now, believers, they backslide, and it could almost look like apostasy, but then they recover, they repent. And the fact that they repented shows that it wasn't apostasy, it shows that it was only backsliding, and the fact that they recovered, or I want to say the fact that they persevered, shows that they're really believers. Now, in Scripture, who comes to mind as someone who apostatized versus someone who backslid? Judas apostasy, Peter repentant. Or Peter backslid. Peter and Judas largely committed the same sin of betraying Christ. You can't say that Peter's situation wasn't as bad. Judas betrayed Christ for a little bit of money. Peter betrayed Christ because he was kind of afraid of a little girl that was talking to him. Both pretty bad situations, right? Very similar in terms of their betrayal of Christ. One of them, apostasy was committed. One of them, backsliding was committed. And Jesus even told him, he says, hey, after this, come back, return. He knew that he was a saved man who would recover. So if you look at someone, you can't tell if someone has backslidden. You can't tell if there is backsliding or apostasy. You can't tell looking at someone until an amount of time has passed. If the person never recovers, it's apostasy. If they recover, then it was backsliding. Okay, and believers can backslide. Any, Katie? You always quote that verse. You quote it better than me, where he just describes that kind of torment he was in. Share the verse real quick.
You're not talking about the good I want to do, I don't do.
No.
For Corinthians 2, Corinthians 2.
I don't remember. It's your verse, Pastor Doug. You say there was that season of your life where you were rebelling. It was like a season.
Peter 2:11.
Okay. Go ahead.
I don't remember.
Oh, man. Pastor Doug. My other helper. Yeah, you're well said. I would think in the language of Romans 1, I think it's verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul says he gave them over. And that's the idea that they're able to engage in this sin without much conviction. They're reprobates. And so when you meet individuals who say, I'm doing this and I don't feel bad about it, please keep this in mind. I think I said this behind the pulpit, but it's worth saying again. When you meet individuals who are practicing sin and you confront them and they say, I don't feel bad about this, there's two possibilities. They are lying, and you hope that's the case. Because the worst possibility is they are telling the truth, and perhaps God has given up on them. They have that sort of, what's the word where you're burned? Paul says it like with a conscience. What? Yeah, seared. Perfect. Thank you. That seared conscience. They've lost feeling. And you just hope that's not the case. So if someone ever tells you, I don't feel bad about doing this, then look at them and say, I really hope that that's not the case. I really hope that you're not telling me the truth right now. Because if you really don't feel bad about what you're doing, there's no way you're saved. There's no way that you can be a Christian and look me in the eyes and say that to me. So pray for that person to actually be lying to you and be burdened and convicted and just under this heavy hand of God pressing down on them, and that they'll come to repentance. Because the alternative is they're a reprobate, like Romans 1, or having a seared conscience. Katie? Waging war against your soul. That's how it should feel. That's how it should feel. Good. Tormented in his righteous soul. God, that's one way we question Lot's salvation, but one way we can see it is he was tormented by what was taking place around him. Good. Does someone else have something? Aaron, nice and loudly. Okay, sure. That's fine. I agree with you. Good point. That's a good point. Peter, it was a pretty momentary thing. The only reason I say backsliding is he returned to fishing, just to let you know, okay? He betrayed Christ, but then Peter returned to a life of fishing along with the other disciples, which to me shows, because what did Jesus call Peter and the other disciples to and away from? He called them away from fishing for fish to fish for... So they were supposed to go on and found the church. They were supposed to go on. So their return to fishing, in my mind, shows a departing. So Jesus had to come and come back and restore Peter and kind of set them on the right course. But anyway, it's probably semantics, not a big deal. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Good discussion. Okay, 1 John 3. I think this passage makes it overwhelmingly clear. By the time we finish this, you're going to be saying, we've got it, we've got it. Let me remind you of two things we went over regarding this letter when we did test 4 for any of you who were not there. Why did John write his gospel? We're told at the end of that gospel. Why are we told John wrote his gospel? So that what? Yep, so you might believe. Very good. John 20:31, these are written, this gospel is written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then believing you have life in his name. So that's why John wrote the gospel, and then John wrote 1 John to give believers confidence that they possess eternal life. So John, people get confused. John who? Which John? Let me make it real clear. It's actually, there's just one John. The one that wrote the Gospel of John, the one that wrote 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the one that wrote Revelation, the one who was at the foot of the cross, the one who's the brother of James, all the same John, right? All the same John. It makes it a lot easier. The only one you have to keep him distinguished from, I guess, is John the Baptist, but you probably wouldn't mix that up, but yeah, all the same John. So John wrote the Gospel of John so people would believe, and then he writes 1 John so people can be confident that they do believe or be confident in their salvation. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written, almost identical language to the end of his gospel. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what's interesting, if you're familiar with 1 John, it almost seems like John's trying to make people think they don't have eternal life. As you read this letter, you'd almost think John is trying to make people think that they're not saved. It depends how you look at it. Because if you see that John is administering these tests for us to give ourselves, and we are passing them, you might say, then we can have greater confidence in our salvation. We can, in the language he uses here, know that we have eternal life. The other side of it is if you're administering these tests to yourself and you're failing them, then you shouldn't have confidence in your salvation. So it's sort of like the Sunday school. You could leave and you could go away and say, Pastor Scott's trying to make everyone in the church think they're not saved. That's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm doing. The other way you could leave the Sunday school is you could say, I feel so much more confident in my salvation now. Pastor Scott has been discussing these tests. I have been giving them to myself. I have been administering them. I have considered how my faith has persevered through trials. I've been considering whether there's fruit produced in my life. And you can be more confident or secure in your salvation. So that's actually my hope, not to make people leave and feel like they're unsaved unless, in fact, they are. And then it'd be a wonderful thing if you learned that from this class. So John wants us to know we have eternal life. He provides tests in this book, and we're looking at the second one this morning. Now look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1:8. All right, 1 John 1:8. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And John is using the words us and the words we, which shows he's talking to who? Believers. This shows he's talking to believers. He uses the word, he's including himself, us and we. He's talking about believers. He's using himself. And we can never reach the point where we ever say, I haven't sinned. Or I. On this side of heaven, believers never reach a point of sinlessness. We never reach a point of sinlessness or perfection. You might remember in the previous test, I mentioned John's repeated use of the phrase. Throughout this book, John repeatedly says, if we say this, if we say that. And then he goes on to say, basically, if you say this, but this is the case, then you're a liar. Then the truth isn't in you. You're deceiving yourself. And that's what he does here. He says that if we say we're without sin or we ever reach a point where we no longer sin, then there's two things that we've done. And go ahead and look at the verse. It's not a trick question. If we ever say, I don't sin at all, or I've reached a place of sinlessness, what are the two things we do or have done?
Good.
We call God a liar. We make God a liar or make Christ a liar. That's good. And what's the other thing from the previous verse? From verse 8. We deceive ourselves. That's what we've done. We've deceived. Those are two things. We've deceived ourselves and we've made God a liar. And we have a pride problem. Yeah. And we have a pride problem. Okay. So the reason I'm looking at these two verses, you might be anticipating this, is the test is not sinlessness. The test for this morning, when I say, do I practice wickedness? The response is not, well, I better be sinless or perfect. That's not the standard here. It's not whether you've never sinned or reach a point of not sinning. If that was a standard, none of us would be saved or could be saved. So the question is, what is the test then exactly? And I think I mentioned this recently behind the pulpit, that the Bible often gives us, introduces an amount of balance between two topics or teachings that seem to have an amount of tension between them. They can almost look competing or conflicting with each other. I'll tell you, it doesn't make my job teaching that easy, because sometimes you're trying to explain this balance or reconcile two topics that seem almost exclusive, but Scripture harmonizes them and presents both of them, and so we have to embrace both of them. And so what's the balance here? The balance is we're never going to be sinless on this side of heaven, but at the same time, Christians shouldn't practice sin. Actually, Christians don't practice sin, because if you do practice sin, you're not a Christian. So that's a better way to say it. We're never sinless. That's the first truth. And the second truth is Christians don't practice sin, because individuals who do practice sin, according to Scripture, would not be Christians. So here's the balance in a little more detail. Verses 8 and 10, they're referring to that sinful disposition that we have, that old man or that unredeemed part of us when we come to salvation. There's the new man, but then there's still the flesh or the old man that we war against, that sinful disposition we have that puts us at the end of Romans 7, where we do what we don't want to do and don't do what we want to do when we're in Sunday school and our phones ring and things like that. Okay, just joking. So we have this sinful disposition. We're going to sin, but there shouldn't be an unbroken pattern of sin in our lives. That might be a good way to think of it. There should not be an unbroken pattern of sin. So if there's a pattern that just goes on continually, persistently, consistently, no repentance, it's not broken, it characterizes your life, then I think you've got to wonder if you're saved. Or if you see someone like that, you've got to wonder if that person is saved. John did not deny that Christians sin, but I will say, what's nice is this is the same book. I showed you 1 John 1:8 and 10, and so when we look at 1 John 3, it's by the same author in the same book. When we look at these verses. So right after John said we don't ever reach this point of sinlessness, he's also going to go on and make very clear that we can't practice sin. So here's the thing. We never stop sinning, but we can't live in sin. John didn't deny that believers sin, but he did deny that believers can live in sin. It can't be a lifestyle for us. To believe differently is a lie. We sin, but we should feel convicted. We cannot enjoy deliberate sin without feeling convicted. If you can enjoy deliberate sin, if you can throw yourself into it unrestrained and have no guilt or conviction about it, and I don't mean the worldly guilt from your wife or your child finding out what you're doing. I don't mean the worldly guilt or shame because you're a wife and you've purchased things behind your husband's back and he found out about it, or you were caught lying or something like that. That's not the guilt or shame I'm talking about, because, again, that's just a worldly sorrow. I mean, if you can commit sin and not have that godly conviction about it, that you're sinning against a God who sent his son to die for your sins, well, then that's evidence of not being a saved person. Christians can't have habitual, deliberate, consistent, persistent sin that characterizes their lives. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Keith, nice and loudly, please.
If you have no problem living in the pit you've dug, then you have a problem.
Yeah, well said. So it's interesting you said if you're content to be eating there with a pig. And who wasn't content to be eating there with a pig?
The prodigal son.
And so we see he returned to his father. And so people argue, you know, was he a believer or not? And he repented at least, and he returned to his father. And it's a wonderful thing there, you know, that he wasn't content to sit there eating with the pigs. Any other? John, nice and loudly, please.
Just to emphasize what you just said, so John writes this whole book here, and at the very end, the last two verses, he's talking about beautiful things, the true God and eternal life. In the very last verse of this book, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So he's talking about these high, beautiful things about salvation, Jesus and Christ. In the very last verse is a warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He knows that.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
And he's obviously talking to believers.
Well said.
Yet there's this warning right at the very end of all.
Well said. That even believers can have idols that we need to repent of or from. Very good. Good. Katie?
I was thinking too that sin came from a changed life, like sin, like the word, you know, because some people will say, oh, I'm such a worshiper, and it's not really the sense of wanting to repent. Or, so how do you interpret? maybe has a propensity to do those lesser things, like they're constantly worrying, or maybe even gossip or
gluttony,
or sins that just are kind of pushed under the table.
I like you labeled them as sin, and I think one of the reasons we get in trouble is we remove them from the category of sin. We have our categories of sins, lying, stealing, murder, and then we take out these other things and we don't label them as sin. And so if we don't think they're sin, then we're not going to deal with them spiritually. And so I'll be honest with you, if I counsel someone, let's just use one that sometimes we more struggle with thinking is not a sin. Let's say gluttony for a moment. And someone comes to talk to me and they share, well, you know, I've been struggling with gluttony. It's interesting. You can go in many churches and you'll hear lots of sermons about lying and stealing and murder and these other things. And people, pastors or people don't often talk about gluttony. But does Scripture talk about gluttony? Yeah, Scripture talks about gluttony. It is something that's it's an issue of self-control. So here's my point. If you are looking at your sin and you don't think it's sin, and then you're not going to deal with it spiritually. You're going to try to deal with it practically or physically. And you're probably going to fail. You've got to look at that as a sin and try to approach it or approach it the same way you would approach any other sin, which is spiritually through confession or repentance, right? Acknowledging that it's sin. Or if it's worry. Worry is one of my, or anxiety is one of my big sins in my life. And so I need to recognize that sin and I need to confess it as such and not water it down and say, oh, well, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. I need to confess it as sin and then approach it just like I would approach any other sin with confession, repentance. If you've denied the sinfulness of it, then there's little chance you're going to have any victory over it. Any thoughts or questions? Deborah? Nice and lovely.
Well, the other thing I was thinking is when you have somebody who's an evil leader, and I think certain things are real obvious. I mean, we all have that guilt from knowing you're not going to steal or lie or that kind of stuff, but there's certain things that are revealed to them and they grow more.
Well said. Mm-hmm. Well said. Well said. Alberto? Well said. God forbid. Melanie? Oh, great, Melanie. Now you're making me question my salvation. Thanks, Melanie. We all have our struggles and weaknesses, the things we war against, and that's for me one of the things I war against. And it's interesting. You might think there's not serious consequences, but because of my anxiety, I might not sleep as well. So then I get up the next day, and my heart races more when I'm around my family, or I go in my office. I don't study as well. And it affects my relationships, my patience with people. And all that comes from me worrying and not trusting God like I should. All that comes from my anxiety. And I never really had that before being a pastor. I can look back and it wasn't. So I think it's just a thorn God's allowing me to, that I have to deal with. But I try to minister other tests to my salvation and see if there's, you know, fruit or perseverance through trials or if there's obedience in other areas that can give me confidence in my salvation. It doesn't make me think that I'm not a Christian because I have this struggle. It would probably make me think I'm not a Christian if I just threw myself into it and didn't attempt to resist it or confess it as sin, and I just denied it. And Katie talked to me and said, the other day is interesting. Katie said something to me about stress, and I had to come back out later and tell her she was absolutely right. Now, if I sit there and make a lot of excuses and deny it, then that's usually evidence of someone who's spiritually blind. The Holy Spirit does convict us. You're probably absent of the Holy Spirit if you can be engaged in habitual sin and not see it, you know. So just something we have to struggle against. Robin?
So applying what Katie was saying about like that struggle or waiting for the soul, this question, would someone who's not saved really be worried about whether or not the soul?
That's a great observation. Because I've actually, here's something that happens, people come in and they'll tell me, you know, I'm really prideful, and I think, if you're really prideful, you wouldn't tell me you're really prideful. So, you know, and if someone was really questioning whether they're saved, I would actually have a lot more confidence in that person's salvation than the person who's in habitual sin, who's not doubting You know, because that concern about where we're at spiritually, or that concern about where we're going to spend eternity, is an encouraging reality. When you see someone who is burdened by some sin in their life or their salvation, then that shows someone with a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst. And to me, that's encouraging. I don't tell people they're saved. I don't tell people they're saved. And so that's not to say that just because they're concerned about it that I'm going to look at them and say, oh, you're saved. In fact, maybe they're concerned, and maybe this is God convicting them, and they need to be saved. And I don't want to become an obstacle to that. Pastor Doug? Well said. Well said. Let's say someone does something, you don't think it's sinful. In fact, you forget about it. It didn't even stick with you. And that person comes up later and says, I'm sorry I did this. You know, will you please forgive me? Or I shouldn't have done this. What should you definitely not say at that moment to that person?
No problem.
It's okay. It's okay. Oh, it's all right. Don't say that. You don't know what God is working in that person's heart, and you don't want to minimize that. You don't want to be the obstacle to that. In fact, someone messaged me on Facebook, this woman. She had become concerned about some conversation. She thought she was gossiping. I didn't think she was. And I wouldn't have had any problem telling her that I thought she did. But I didn't think she was gossiping. But she came and apologized to me. And I wanted to write her back. I was tempted to say, oh, it's okay. I didn't think it was gossip. But I said, you know, I appreciate your humility. And in doing what it seems God is burdening you to do, you can pray with the person, applaud their humility and confession, but don't ever say, oh, it's okay or it's all right, because when that person was behaving or speaking in front of you, could you look in and see what was going on in that person's heart? No, you couldn't. You don't know what was going on in their heart. And so you don't know what sinful thought was behind whatever they were doing or saying. And so God could very well convict them, and then God brings that person to you, and you want to be that vessel God continues to work through to produce that person's repentance. And so there are things you can applaud or encourage at that moment. You can, like Pastor Doug said, pray with a person, listen, affirm their confession, but don't minimize what could very well be sin in their life. Keith?
Just going back to what John said about the idolatry, as I've traveled down that bumpy road of working out my own salvation with fear and trembling.
Well, should.
And not letting God
shape us,
not letting God mold us or create in us a new heart or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Good, yeah. Doug?
I don't know what category this falls into, whether we look at it in backsliding or what. We can probably all think of Christian leaders who are continuing to minister. And in fact, they may have a fruitful ministry. And yet there is sin in their lives that is significant, and they continue on in it. And the sin comes out, but usually only out of shame and pride. And so it's hard for me to say that that's somebody who's backward, and it's hard for me to say that that's somebody who's not Christian. I'm just kind of throwing it out there. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Therese?
Mm-hmm.
Well said. Well said.
Like we
Well said.
Because there's too much, we've been in a ton of different churches, charismatic, conservative, everything in between. There's too much hiding going on. And it's not an easy thing to say, I'm trembling saying that. But if we have an attitude of grace and love and wanting to bring to help our brother and sister, then people get healing. And then
we had a friend, she's not around here or anything like that, so nobody has to try to determine who I'm discussing or anything, but she had a lot of, she was very admired and she was very respected in the Christian circles we were in, and she had a breakdown, and nobody saw it coming, and in talking to her some amount of time after she recovered from it, she had the breakdown because she was under so much pressure to maintain the image that everyone had of her, and so when she was having struggles and difficulties, she couldn't share them. And she was the one people were sharing with. And so people were coming to her for counsel and advice, and she would be the one to ask her what she thinks, you know, and there'd be a conversation. Let's just say her name's Jennifer or something. And so people say, oh, well, we should see what Jennifer thinks, so let's go ask Jennifer. And so there was always this pressure on her, and she was trying to uphold this image for so long that finally she just was crushed underneath it. And it's unfortunate that she had never been able to share openly with people. And so it's a nice thing, at least for me, with the elders I serve with, that we can be honest with each other and share and say, you know, how are you doing, and hear honest answers. And so it's a blessing to have that transparency. Kitty? Well said. Ties together. Anyone else? Okay, so 1 John 3, we'll start at verse 1, but primarily we're looking at verses 2 through 9. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." And so he's clearly talking to Christians. So what's interesting is, understand, John's talking to Christians here. He's not trying... Like John Maddell said earlier, he's addressing believers, children of God. He's not addressing unbelievers to get them to come to faith. He's just talking to Christians here who it says that God has bestowed his love on us. Now, verse 2. "Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's a tension that I'd like you to notice between an earlier part in the verse and a later part in the verse, right? It says, we are children of God. That's where we are currently. That's the present. And the tension is with later where it says, we shall be like him. And that's the tension for believers. We're children of God, but are we exactly or perfectly like the Son of God? No, we're not. That's where that tension is. We are God's children, but we're not yet like Jesus. The words "we shall be like him," it doesn't mean we're going to be divine or deity or receive the divine nature that Jesus has, but it does mean we're going to be similar in regards to the glorified resurrected bodies that we'll receive. We'll then reach that point of perfect sanctification, completely free from these sin natures that we have, that flesh that just cloaks us now, that we carry with us, that we always feel tempting us and warring against the Spirit. That'll be gone. Then we'll have these glorified resurrected bodies. Paul explains it like this in Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're looking forward to that transformation of our earthly bodies to receive those heavenly eternal bodies. Now, for believers who know we're going to be like him, there's something we should do. Look at verse 4. If we know we're going to be like Christ, this is what verse 4 says. Everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope, and you say, what hope? The hope he was just discussing in the previous verse. And what hope is that? In verse 3, when he says, everyone who has this hope, what hope is that? Look at the previous verse. The hope what? Yeah, the hope of the resurrection. Yeah, that it kind of encompasses it. Yeah, that hope of being like him, seeing him as he is. And if you have that hope, you're looking forward to that, longing for that, then you're going to be purifying yourself to be like Christ. Essentially, if you know you're going to be like Christ in the future, then you're going to be striving to be like Christ now. That's kind of what John's saying. If you know you're going to be like Christ in the future, hoping, longing for that, you're going to strive to be like Christ now. Do you have your hand up?
Oh, not yet.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we should be seeking to be like him now, and that involves purifying ourselves like he's pure. And that word purifies himself, that's key to the test here. I'll share, that's the key to this morning's test, to be a little clear. Let me share something with you. I was counseling an individual. I'm not sure if I've shared this before or not. If I have, I'm sorry, but I've been here 6 years now. You don't get any new stories at this point, okay? So I was counseling an individual, and there was a sin ruining his life. And in the discussion of him repenting from this sin, he said to me that he had had another sin that God had removed from his life. And I believe that, and I believe God has done that. And he described it being removed somewhat effortlessly, like God just sort of reached down and pulled that sin from his life, like the way God had reached down and removed leprosy from the leper or something. And I do believe that God did that for this man. So here's what he said when I told him he needed to repent of this other sin. He said he was waiting for God to remove that sin like he had removed the other sin. Do we see the problem with that? The problem is he's essentially taking the sin he's committing and blaming God or putting it on God's shoulders. Well, this sin's still going on in my life because God hasn't removed it yet. I'm doing this because God hasn't taken this sin out of my life. And we can't do that. You can't do that. You can't blame God. We know that through the gospel, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we can repent of our sin. And I mean, God, I thought that was a very dangerous place to be. The reason I mention that is right here in this verse. It says, purifies himself. Now, I know, I'll put this out there first. We know God purifies us. We know God sanctifies us. We know that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But is it entirely God's responsibility? And every time we sin, it's God's fault because he hasn't sanctified us enough. No, that's a very dangerous place to be, and many people put themselves there. Katie? Yeah. We like to think on God's sovereignty, and so then you can go too far in blaming him for your sin or attributing your sin to him, that he's the one who's tempting me. He's giving me more than I can handle. You know, so 1 Corinthians 10 says that we can't say that we have more than we can handle. Okay, so we have to purify ourselves. God purifies us, but there's some responsibility on us too. Any other? Deborah, nice and oddly, please. Anyone else? Okay, so important words there, purifies himself. We have to strive. There has to be this effort to remove sin from our lives. If you are committed to sinning and you do not want to resist it, do not expect God to just reach down in your life and grab you against your will and force you to stop something. I just don't see that happening. We have this part here, 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So, of course, we look in the language of Ephesians 5 that God's word sanctifies and cleanses us. We're sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. But then the balance, here's that balance in Scripture again, where Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. Paul doesn't say, oh, just sit there and wait for God to cleanse you. Oh, just sit there and it's okay. Whatever you do, it's just God's fault because he hasn't cleansed you yet. 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, people who don't want to do this, who willingly throw themselves or deliberately into impure lives, and there's no resistance in that, again, I would submit to you, that's evidence of someone being unregenerate. Now, in the following verses, we won't get through all of them this morning, but in particular verses 4 through 10, these verses deal with people who will not engage in purifying themselves. So 1 John, who wrote this, says we're to purify ourselves, and now he talks about people who won't do that. So he's moved from talking about children of God to now talking about people who are not children of God. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now there's four reasons here. I got to give credit to John MacArthur. He's the one that shared this. If you're looking at his commentary, you'll see this. These verses contain four reasons why true Christians cannot habitually sin. Or these verses contain four reasons that Christians cannot practice sin or practice wickedness. And this is one of them right here. Practicing sin is incompatible with God's law. Practicing sin is incompatible with God's law or incompatible with the law of God. How should we feel toward God's law or God's commands, the morality of God's law? How should we feel toward it? Huh? Yeah, that's right. Good. An affection, a thankfulness for it, an appreciation. Psalm 119:77, your law is my delight. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Romans 7:22, interestingly, right when Paul's discussing, I don't want to do, I do what I don't want to do, that passage, Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So that means that inward man, that regenerate part of us, it does love righteousness. We do love righteousness. We love holiness and purity, right? If I say that and you kind of go like this, I'm not sure that I do. There's something wrong with that. If you're a regenerate person, if you're a child of God, how do you feel about righteousness, purity, holiness? Come on, guys, give me some answers here. Good, you're thankful. You're thankful. You want to be holy. You want to be pure. You love God's righteousness. You hate sin. You have this love-hate relationship even with yourself because sometimes you do things you know you don't want to do. Paul goes on to describe it at the end of Romans 7, right? So the fact is we have an affection for these things, and that's what John is saying. If you don't, then you've got to question whether you're a believer because you're living incompatibly with God's law. Unbelievers don't have this affection for God's law. John has moved from that discussion of believers to unbelievers. Believers purify themselves. Unbelievers don't purify themselves. Instead, unbelievers do what John says here. They commit sin. They commit sin. Now, again, you've got to be really clear about this. If I say, raise your hand if you've never committed sin, right? None of us raise our hands. So this isn't saying that it's not talking about like committing sin just once or twice or something. The verb for commits in the Greek, it conveys the idea of making sin a habitual practice. This comes out in some other translations. For example, in the ESV, the ESV says, makes a practice of sinning and practices lawlessness. One of the reasons I like the word practice for this test. The NASB and the BSB, practices sin, practices lawlessness. And we'd all agree, right, that there's a difference between committing something versus practicing something, right? We'd all agree that there's a difference between doing something, regretting it, being ashamed, convicted, versus doing something habitually, enjoying it, throwing yourself into it with no conviction or remorse, right? And John's got the latter here in view. Any questions or thoughts?
Mm-hmm.
He set a standard or a bar. He knew we can't obey absolutely, but he wanted that woman to know she couldn't keep throwing herself into this sin and be a disciple of his. Yeah. Any other? Deborah? I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Yeah. Keith?